Then the Lord said unto Moses, Now shalt thou see what I will do to Pharaoh. For with a strong hand he shall let them go, and with a strong hand shall he drive them out of his land. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we ask your blessing upon the preaching of your word this morning, that your word would indeed go forth, that you would speak to us, Lord, from the pages of sacred scripture. And Lord, in this exposition and application, you would guide the preacher by your spirit, that your word may be faithfully preached and in power. Open our hearts and minds, therefore, that we might receive it. God, I pray that you would lead us, Lord, in your wisdom. Guide us, Lord, in your holiness and in your righteousness. May your will be done in the church and in our lives, for we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. So continuing through this series, through the book of Exodus, where we were last week, we're getting to the point where we can't start at the beginning anymore with our reviews, or our review will be too long. So we'll get the immediate context. Moses has been called by God to Egypt now to go to Pharaoh to command that he let the children of Israel go. And in this initial case, let them go 3 days into the wilderness to offer sacrifice unto God. It's not to let them go forever, as far as the initial request. And in this, we see Pharaoh's heart is hardened. Pharaoh says no, and he makes their work harder. They're going to make the same amount of bricks, but we're not going to provide straw. They're going to have to get their own straw and make the same amount of bricks they had to do before. Because those Israelites, they're lazy. We mentioned how it would appear that they had taken that day and they weren't working and they were gathered. And Moses goes into Pharaoh and Pharaoh sees everybody standing around idle and is like, their problem is they need more work to do. They're idle and coming up with this nonsense about going into the wilderness to worship their God. And as you recall, Pharaoh did not recognize the God of the Israelites at all and has now made the life of the Israelites much harder. And their response, as we saw last week, in verse 15 of chapter 5. So now their work is harder. And it says, the officers of the children of Israel came and cried unto Pharaoh, saying, Wherefore thou dealest thou with thy servants? There is no straw given unto thy servants. And they say to us, Make brick, and behold, thy servants are beaten, but the fault is thine own people. But he said, ye are idle, therefore ye say, let us go and do sacrifice to the Lord. Go therefore now and work, for there shall no straw be given you, yet shall ye deliver the tale of the bricks. You'll still make the same amount of bricks. And the officers of the children of Israel did see that they were in evil case. And after it was said, you shall not minish aught from your bricks of your daily task. And they met with Moses and Aaron, who stood in the way as they came forth from Pharaoh. And they said unto them, and this is the important part for right now, The Lord look upon you and judge, because you have made our savor to be abhorred in the eyes of Pharaoh and in the eyes of his servants, to put a sword in their hand to slay us. Moses, you promised deliverance, but you've made it worse. You've made it a lot worse. And then Moses, it says, returned unto the Lord and said, Lord, wherefore hast thou so evil entreated this people? Why is it that thou hast sent me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in thy name, he hath done evil to this people, neither hast thou delivered thy people at all. Last week we had talked about waiting on the Lord. It looks like God has not shown up, that God has called Moses to mock him. Yeah, I want you to go into Pharaoh and tell him to let my people go. Let the people know, too, that you're going to do that, so they're behind you. And you go on in and you do that, and I'll deliver my people. Moses does it, and things get a whole lot worse for God's people. And it can be deceiving, but you can feel like Moses. It's like, is God mocking me? Is God now snickering and laughing? Look what I made Moses do. Look what I made blow up in his face. God has not called Moses to mock him. But we did talk about how it's important for us to wait upon the Lord. Sometimes the Lord doesn't answer in the way that we think he should answer. As a matter of fact, that happens an awful lot, at least in my own life. Doesn't answer when I think he should or how I think he should. But God is faithful. Moses has come to the Lord with an accusation. You haven't helped your people at all. Why have you even sent me? And that starts our text this morning in chapter 6. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Now shalt thou see what I will do to Pharaoh, for with a strong hand shall he let them go, and with a strong hand shall he drive them out of his land." God doesn't really address Moses' accusation. It's a very unfaithful thing to be as Moses, to say that God has only done evil for this people, has not delivered them at all, has forgotten his people, has perhaps mocked Moses in all of this. God simply responds with what he's going to do. You know, oh, the people are going to go out, and they're going to go out in such a way that Pharaoh is going to drive them out. He's going to want to get rid of them so bad. And God spake unto Moses and said unto him, "I am the Lord." So the Lord there is Jehovah. I am Jehovah. He is the God of the covenant. He is the covenant-making, covenant-keeping God, the great I Am. He says, "I appeared unto Abraham, unto Isaac, and unto Jacob by the name of God Almighty, but by my name Jehovah was I not known to them. And I also established my covenant with them to give the land of Canaan, the land of their pilgrimage, wherein they were strangers." So hold on just a minute here. What does this mean when he says, "By my name Jehovah was I not known to them"? It would seem in this place that God being revealed as Jehovah by that name, the great I Am, the covenant-keeping God, that this is new. It's a new title. But if you have your Bible, take your Bibles and turn to Genesis 15, verse 7. And we'll read here. God is speaking to Abraham, and he says, "And he said unto him, I am the Lord." That's actually Jehovah right there. That's the same name in the Hebrew. "I am the Lord Jehovah that brought thee out of Ur of the Chaldees to give you this land to inherit it." Uh-oh. This is the Bible contradicting itself. God calls himself Jehovah to Moses in Genesis 28, verse 13. Genesis 28, verse 13, it says, and this is God speaking to Jacob, and it says, "And he dreamed a dream," and this is verse 12, "and behold, a ladder set up on earth, and the top of it reached to heaven, and behold, the angels of God ascending and descending on it, and behold, the Lord Jehovah stood above it and said, I am the Lord Jehovah, God of Abraham thy father, and the God of Isaac, the land whereon thou liest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed." God has been known by the name Jehovah, according to Genesis. Now, unbelievers take this and use it to support things like the documentary hypothesis, or that Moses didn't really write all this, or various things. But I would pose this by way of reason, that this is actually a contradiction or a mistake in the scripture. It is, if it were a mistake, it is so obvious one at face value as to be an unlikely kind of mistake to make by secondary hands on the text coming down through time. I mean, this is a central theme and element of the Pentateuch, you know, the God of the covenant. There are two possible solutions to this. Number one, that this is a translation issue in English, and that the Hebrew should actually read that I am God Almighty, I am Jehovah, let me make sure I say this right. I thought I would remember this little detail of how this is translated differently. Basically, the idea is that it states that I am Jehovah, and I was known to them. It's not I was not known to them. I was Jehovah. I was known to them. It's not that he wasn't known to them, in other words. There's a different way of rendering this. Most translations, though, don't go with that other, the idea that he's not saying I was not known to them, but I am Jehovah, I was known to them, was not what we typically see in English translations. So if that's not a translational issue, then interpretively, how would we deal with this? If our translation is faithful, and it was that he was not known to them by the name of Jehovah, what is going on here? So I think this is the most faithful interpretation of that. That this is dealing with a difference in God's covenantal dealings at this time. That when God reveals himself as Jehovah to Abraham, Isaac, and Israel in the time of the patriarchs, he is establishing the covenant, and he uses his covenant name, Jehovah. But now he's revealing himself as Jehovah to Moses and the Israelites at this time as the God of the covenant who is coming into time now and fulfilling certain promises of that covenant. Then where the promise is made, God is establishing his covenant. So attention is drawn to his name and to the promise of the land in those texts. But now God is making good on part of the promise in that covenant as the covenant-keeping God to bring them to the land. Jehovah focuses on the covenantal aspect of God. God's covenanting with his people as a covenant God. Elohim is the name. We also see that in the Pentateuch. Elohim is a name for God that connotates more of he is the provider, or defender, king of his people. Jehovah is the covenantal aspect of this God who has promised and covenanted and keeps and fulfills his covenant. So, if we do go the way we render this in English, I would see that as an acceptable understanding of what God is saying here. Why, in what way, then, was Jehovah not known to them? He was not known to them as the covenant-keeping God who has fulfilled what he promised to do initially. They have been 400 years in bondage. Now, indeed, God said that would happen. But that wasn't so much a promise. I'm going to bless you with 400 years of bondage. The promise was I'm giving you the land. 400 years of bondage wasn't so much as a promise as here's what's going to happen. This is what's going to happen to you. The land, I'm giving you the land. That comes by way of promise. God is now moving in time to fulfill the promise of the land. But God may not feel like a covenant-keeping God at this time in the life of Moses and the Israelites. After all, it has been 400 years. There's the experience of that. There's the experience of growing up in that and only knowing that and hearing of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel as this covenant-keeping God. One might think, well, if he's made us a promise, if he's keeping his covenant, he doesn't seem to be very good at it. One might think that if you were in their shoes. It's been so long. Likewise, in 2 Peter, Peter talks about those who mock the second coming of Christ. That they say, where's the sign of his coming? You know, since the fathers have fallen asleep, you know, things have gone on since as they have since the beginning. And here we are 2,000 years later, and we are waiting for our covenant-making God to fulfill his promise in the new covenant to return. To return to glorify us, to bring judgment. To usher in a new heaven and a new earth. Mockers, Peter say, will come in the last time mocking the very concept. It's been so long. If we should doubt God's covenant faithfulness today to fulfill what he has promised to us in Christ, culminating in the second coming of Christ and our glorification, remember the Israelites. Remember the 400 years of bondage there. Remember their situation to where God stepping into time and fulfilling the land promise and the deliverance from Egypt was something they had a hard time believing and living towards. As a matter of fact, the first sign of trouble with Pharaoh, they refused to hear Moses again. No, forget it. You've just brought us trouble. It's very deceptive. Our experience can be very deceptive for us. Here we can be in the 21st century living half-heartedly for Christ, only giving a portion of our heart to Christ, and being more intent and focused on the things of this world and the things of this life than being mindful of the kingdom and what is our first and primary calling, because we expect little from God. It's been 2,000 years and things kind of go on as they've gone on and history rolls on. Why should I live my life towards the coming of Jesus Christ? Being ready for that day. It's not a new thing. It's not a new thing to doubt our covenant-making, covenant-keeping God because He doesn't follow our timetable. So remember that. That's a key takeaway here, as we learn from God's dealing with the Israelites. But God is faithful. And though God doesn't tend to do what we expect Him to do, when we expect Him to do it, He is faithful to the uttermost. And He tells Moses that I will, thou shalt see what I will do to Pharaoh. I have plans for Pharaoh, Moses. For with a strong hand shall he let them go, and with a strong hand shall he drive them out of this land. I mean, right now, Pharaoh is using a strong hand to keep them in the land. But the situation is going to have a complete reversal. And God spake to Moses, verse 2, and said unto him, I am the Lord, Jehovah. And I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and by thy name, God Almighty, I appeared unto Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob by the name of God Almighty, but by my name Jehovah was I not known to them, and I have also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land of their pilgrimage, wherein they were strangers. That promise is so long off now. So much has happened since God made that promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. These people have never even been to the land of promise. Think about that. These Israelites, they have grown up as slaves in Egypt. They don't know anything else. They've never seen the promised land. They probably don't even know how to get to Canaan. I mean, what a very distant sort of promise this is. It's not only that God doesn't operate on our timetable according to our expectations, but a lot of times we don't even have a full understanding of what the promise even is to start with, or what it looks like in its fullest fulfillment. Can you really tell me you understand what it will be like experientially to be glorified, to be raised with a holy body, with a holy nature, without sin, to be raised in glory in the manner in which Christ was risen, to live in a new heaven and new earth wherein righteousness dwells? There's so much about that that is that's even more mysterious for us than the ancient promise to the Israelites that the land of Canaan shall be yours. And here they sit in Egypt having never seen it. At least in that sense, you can kind of picture some country, some place that you're going. But the alienness of that, the lack of any experience at all with that, again, can make you not long for it so much. All you've known is Egypt. Can be a downside for us too, where if we're not careful in our spiritual disciplines to reflect upon the promises of God and the glory of being without sin, no struggle with sin, none of the evils of sin, in the ultimate promised land that God has promised for his people in the day of his glory, you know, it can cause us to not long for it as we ought. The Israelites, indeed, at this time in their history, they weren't longing for the land as they ought. They're going to complain in the wilderness and want to go back to Egypt at one point. May we do our best to understand the promises that God has for us in this covenant, that we may long for them, that we would see the promises of God as a more sure and precious treasure than anything that this world has to offer, that we would then keep our eyes on Christ and waiting patiently for that day when we shall see him as he is. God says in verse 5, I have also heard the groaning of the children of Israel, whom the Egyptians keep in bondage, and I have remembered my covenant. God has heard their groanings. He's heard their complaints. He's come down to save. He's remembered the covenant. What does this language mean? Is God saying, you know, I forgot about what I said to Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, and that's why there's been this 400 years. I get busy. You know, I got a lot going on. I'm God. Well, obviously not. I mean, he is omnipresent. He is omniscient. He knows everything. God has no lack that somehow he forgot his promise. And now the message is, he may have forgotten the promise to us, but he'll come back to it eventually. You can trust him. He'll remember one day. That's not it. It's not the idea that the scripture is presenting here. When the Bible is saying that he remembered his covenant, the issue is not he forgot and now he remembers. The issue is he is now acting on that covenant to deliver upon its promises. That's God remembering the covenant. And that's the kind of language that isn't even unique to the scripture. It's not unique to Hebrew to talk about remembering something as a statement of now I'm acting on this versus I'm remembering something I didn't remember previously. It's a idiomatic expression. But it's fitting. It's fitting as an idiomatic expression because to the Israelites, they may feel like God has forgotten them. They may feel like they have been abandoned in Egypt, but they haven't. And just like the ancient Israelite, we may feel like God's purpose in Christ and his purpose in glory and his purpose for the last day is something that's just not all that important anymore. The Bible says it is, but you know, we've had all this time pass and all of our experience and everything else. And this is where we, as we hear the preaching of the Word of God, have to always retune ourselves spiritually to be looking at these things as God's Word would have us to look at them, that we understand that God is always about the keeping of his promise. There's a purpose in everything that passes. It's not just like I've made this promise and I'm going to fulfill it at this time and everything in between is me doing nothing. No, we're going to see in this very chapter, God isn't doing nothing. He hasn't been doing nothing in this intervening period of time, but it may feel like that if you're an Israelite who's living through it. And likewise in our own life, you may feel like God is doing nothing, but I assure you, God is doing something. God is up to his business and his purpose. God never rests or slumbers or forgets. Verse 6, he says, so God is going to act upon his covenant now. I'm going to act in a way that they will see. I'm going to bring them out of Egypt. He says, wherefore say unto the children of Israel, I am the Lord Jehovah. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will rid you out of their bondage, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. And I will take you to me for a people. And I will be to you a God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God, which bringeth you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. And I will bring you in unto the land concerning the which I did swear to give it to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And I will give it to you for an inheritance. I am the Lord. I am Jehovah. Yeah, this affirmation to the people. God is saying, I am going to do this. So Moses tells it to the people. What do you think they say? Yes! Wonderful! And Moses spake so unto the children of Israel, but they hearkened not unto Moses for anguish of spirit and for cruel bondage. Moses tells them, hey, I went to the Lord and the Lord says this. And they won't listen to it. They're not having it. Why? Because of what they're going through. What are they going through? They're going through this cruel bondage, anguish of spirit. They're having to work twice as hard to do the same work they did before. And they're unable to meet the demands of the taskmasters. They're being beat. Some of their lives are being threatened. It's a very hard time. How did I get in this hard time to start with? Well, we trusted the Lord and we went with Moses before Pharaoh to ask to let us go worship God in the wilderness. And now this has happened to us. Tried that. It didn't work. You know, I've had people tell me that who are apostates, who at one time professed faith in Christ, but fell away from that profession. And trying to evangelize such a person or tell them about Christ. I'm thinking about people I've met in the street, you know, doing evangelism and beginning to share the gospel. And I've had more than one person stop me and say, you know, I tried that. It may work for you, but it really didn't work for me. Tried that, didn't work, and I'm on about my business. And you don't know exactly what somebody's experience was. I mean, all kinds of things can happen in life, right? But it's a very low view of God to approach God in that way. And the Israelites here also are demonstrating a very low, immature view of God. Didn't work out the way they wanted. Things are difficult, and we can feel their struggle and such. But now to judge God and to say that we're not doing that anymore because we got these bad results is really and exceedingly foolish. To say, I tried Jesus and it doesn't work for me. So what do you mean by that? I mean, what you have to mean by that is it didn't fit my expectations. I tried that Christian thing and it didn't work for me. Okay, you had some sort of expectations, obviously, which would mean it works. And those expectations didn't happen or didn't happen on your times table. And now you've said, this isn't for me. It's not going to work. What I would suggest to such people is that you've never known Christ. Christ is not some old jalopy in a used car lot that we come along and try to see if we're interested in it. That's not the Lord our God. That's not the God of the Bible. You don't get to simply try God and see if it works for you. You either serve God or you don't. Now, as Christians, I say you don't do that, but we can do that, can't we? Just like the Israelites. It's foolish and it's inconsistent with our calling. But we can have this same unbelieving spirit where things don't work out according to our expectations and we're kicking the spiritual can down the street and we're all upset and angry at God. Well, I think it's something that anybody walking with Christ for a length of time can relate to, this struggle. But we should know it is foolish. It's judging God or what we think God should do based on our own standard and our own expectations, which are so limited. But there's plenty of example of this in the scripture for us to be aware of it and hopefully to have more strength in avoiding it. The children of Israel won't hear it. God has not met their expectations. They're out. And the Lord spake to Moses saying, now this is interesting. What is God going to say now? Because we've just heard that the Israelites aren't having it. They're not having it. Does God speak to Moses here and say, I'm going to destroy these unbelieving ingrates? No, rather, God speaks to Moses saying, go in, speak unto Pharaoh, king of Egypt, that he let the children of Israel go out of this land, out of his land. God's like, go in, talk to Pharaoh. The people are in unbelief. They're not trusting God. And in this particular place, God's not limited by that. God's not up in heaven saying, oh, I wanted to free them so bad. I remember my covenant now, and I was going to act as their redeemer and in their day do this thing, but they're not believing me. So I guess I'll have to wait. Wait till some come along that will believe me, like God is dependent on our faith to do anything. You know, some people believe that. God can't act unless your faith is such and such. God can do whatever he wants. God is not dependent on your faith. God can judge you for unbelief. God can covenant with you in faith. God can fellowship with you. God does whatever he wants to do, whatever is in his divine will. God's not limited by their unbelief to fulfill his covenant to Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. Likewise, Christ is not limited in all of the promises of the new covenant because of the unfaithfulness of many that profess his name. Jesus isn't limited in fulfilling all of his holy will because of the weaknesses, all the many weaknesses of Christianity in the world today, especially as we experience it in the West. Christ is not up in heaven fretting, saying, oh, my church is so weak. People are so uncommitted and so unfaithful and so worldly. Oh, me. Jesus is not fretting one bit. Sometimes we look at the weakness of Christianity these days in our community, in our land, and we may fret, but don't think for a minute God does. He is not dependent on us. God is fulfilling all of his holy will, just like he was there. Now, we ought to believe and we ought to have confidence regardless of what we see happening in the world. God is God. He tells Moses to go speak to Pharaoh, to let the children of Israel go out of his land, and Moses does it. Verse 12, Moses spake before the Lord, saying, behold, Moses is going to do it, but right now he has an excuse again. And Moses spake before the Lord, saying, behold, the children of Israel have not hearkened unto me. Now then shall Pharaoh hear me. How then shall Pharaoh hear me? Who am I who am of uncircumcised lips? He's telling God, the children of Israel don't even believe me now. Why would Pharaoh listen to me? And especially, I mean, they won't listen to me, and I'm of uncircumcised lips. I'm not a speaker. I can't even make a compelling argument. I'm the last guy, again, this gets us to the burning bush again. I'm the last guy to use for this, God. Pharaoh's not going to believe me. Well, God's already told him that God is going to harden his heart. They seem to keep forgetting that. This is, we oftentimes forget details. We can oftentimes forget certain details or certain truths in the Bible when we are honing our expectations about how the Christian life ought to be and how God ought to be in our life. We selectively forget certain things. It seems like they've forgotten that Pharaoh's heart's going to be hardened first. There's going to be some struggle here. So Moses is doubting. He's not going to believe me. And the Lord spake unto Moses and said unto Aaron, and gave them a charge unto the children of Israel and unto Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to bring the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt. Understand what God has just done here. He speaks to Moses and Aaron, who's going to be Moses' mouthpiece, and gave them a charge. Who does he give them a charge to? Who is he making commands to? The children of Israel and Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And what's God going to do? He's going to bring the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt. You got the children of Israel who are saying, this didn't work for us, we're out. We got Pharaoh who's saying, I don't recognize this God. And you people are being lazy. And he's persecuting them now. They're not going. You got Moses saying, God, this isn't working and it's worse before I came and nobody's going to believe me. And God simply says to all of them, I am God. Here's what's going to happen. And that's it. Moses doesn't have a say in this. The Lord spoke unto Moses and unto Aaron and gave them charge unto the children of Israel. They don't have a say. Look, I'm doing this. I'm doing exactly what I'm going to do, whether you like the way that I do it or not. I'm doing it my way. And you're going to bring the charge to the children of Israel. Here's what's going down. Here's what's happening. And you're going to go tell Pharaoh, too. We have a hard time with that. We have a hard time with that kind of God. A God who does it his way. What man desperately wants in our fallen flesh is a God who does it our way. And oh, the idols we have made to create a God who does it our way. A God who meets our expectations. We have then worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator. Man's heart, as Calvin said, being that idol factory, always trying to create a new God after our own desires, after our own lusts, after our own understanding. We got to take down this incomprehensible, all-powerful, all-holy God to something we can get our arms around, something that looks a whole lot more like us, something that meets our expectations more. And consequently, and ironically, the false God doesn't meet expectations very well. The false God proves to be without sight, without speech, without hearing, without power. God isn't like that here, is he? He's not without speech. He's not without power. He is going to move in spite of all of them. And as we wait the blessed hope of the coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, understand God's going to do exactly what he's going to do. It does not matter how faithful his church is, how Christianized the world is, how much of our culture has been influenced by the gospel. And I'm not saying that we don't have our calling as Christians to be salt and light in the world. That's not what I'm saying. But I am saying that God's promise is not dependent on anything that we're going to do or see or be. God is God. And right now, though we might be discouraged by things that we see in our nation regarding Christ's church and the state of the truth and the health of God's people and such, and there may be alarm there and what have you, do not be discouraged as if to think that somehow the kingdom of heaven is suffering. Somehow Christ has been set back. There are no setbacks to the kingdom of heaven. It is always advancing. God is moving forward, saving a people and sanctifying a people according to his eternal purpose. That moves forward every single day. And one day we will reach the last one, when the last will have been brought in, and then the end will come. Christ will come. Probably won't be according to our expectations either. But nothing can hold his hand, to stay his hand. God tells Moses, here's what's happening. God tells the Israelites, here's what's going to happen. God tells Pharaoh, here's what's going to happen. And then he goes on in verse 14 to give a genealogy, tracing the key individuals here back in their lineage. And I'm not reading this. I simply want to point out that in going back to the sons of Israel, with these genealogies, and these are pretty short. You see two things. Two things that this is revealing, especially in this place in the text. It's not that Moses got to this place and said, you know what, now would be a good time for me to segue into something completely disconnected and write a genealogy out. That's not what's happening. This is displaying the covenant faithfulness of God. How is it displaying the covenant faithfulness of God? In showing the genealogy, it's showing that God has preserved this people in Egypt up to this day. God has been faithful to preserve them and make a nation out of them. They were not a nation when they came into Egypt. They were a small family. Now they are a nation of people. And you see that in the chronicling of the genealogy, how God, from the sons of Israel, has made a nation, keeping his covenant, that part of it, in those now that are in Egypt. You also see God's knowledge of them, for he gives names in a genealogy. Now, it doesn't give all the names of the Israelites, but just some. But it's a token sampling of, in giving these names, that God recognizes them. He was not absent until this moment. He has always been with them. He's been with them the whole time. He has known them through all of it. And we need to remember that in our life. Sometimes it may be like, God has forgotten me. God has never forgotten you. Christ said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. We may feel like that in our experience, but it's never what's actually true. God, O Christian, is always with you. You may think the Lord has abandoned the church in America. Look at all this apostasy, all the unfaithfulness, all the idolatry. The Lord has not abandoned his church. The Lord is doing all of his holy will. The Lord is with those that are truly his. Finally, you see the commitment to even the greater promise. What greater promise? To make them a nation, I got that promise. That God knows them and loves them, has been with them this whole time, we have that promise. But also in the Abrahamic covenant, there is the promise of the seed, which was not just Isaac, but the chosen seed, the Messiah, who comes through the Old Testament and then incarnate in human flesh in the New Testament. The seed of Abraham, which is God's promised Messiah who will save his people from their sins, both Jew and Gentile. That seed. Well, this would be from the physical descent of Abraham. It wasn't just that one day somebody will be born into the world who will be God incarnate in the flesh, my son, the Messiah. No, God was very specific. This seed will be of direct lineage from Abraham, he with whom I have established this covenant. And the genealogies, both here and everywhere we see them, help chronicle that promise through history. That was something that God did exactly as he said he would do, as he always does. And it may seem at different times in history that this promise will certainly fail. It certainly can't come about in the way that God said. It did. And we have the genealogies to establish that this impossible thing that God promised in Abraham over 1,500 years later actually happens with the coming of Christ, and the genealogies establish that. God's keeping of the ultimate purpose of which this covenant points to. And I think one use we can make of that is oftentimes God's ultimate purpose is, well, oftentimes, God's ultimate purpose is big. It's a big thing. It's a big plan. And we have the part that we play within it. And that can sometimes feel very small or insignificant. Or that we don't play somewhere in that big plan. We're not in that. We feel removed from it. It's so much bigger than we are. How could you be excited about this truth as a slave in Egypt we have more light than they did to be excited about the truth of God's big plan in Christ. And still and yet, because it's so much bigger than us, we can't lose sight of it. You know, the personal calling that God has given us in it. And we shouldn't. We should remember that God is working through his people in everything, bringing about his ultimate ends and ultimately the coming of Jesus Christ. As this text concludes, after the genealogies, it says, verse 26, these are that Aaron and Moses, so Moses are at the end of the genealogy, these are that Aaron and Moses to whom the Lord said, bring out the children of Israel from the land of Egypt according to their armies. These are they which spake to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to bring out the children of Israel from Egypt. These are that Aaron and Moses, or that Moses and Aaron. And it came, so again, tracking this Moses and Aaron, who God is using immediately to bring the children of Israel out of Egypt, his family lines back to the patriarchs were just traced. And it came to pass on the day when the Lord spake unto Moses in the land of Egypt, that the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, I am the Lord, speak unto Pharaoh, king of Egypt, all that I say unto thee. And Moses said before the Lord, behold, I am of uncircumcised lips, and now, and how shall Pharaoh hearken unto me? This isn't, okay, and after all this, this happened. This is a repetition of what it said before the genealogies. He's coming back after the genealogy, and he's summing up, okay, here's where we're at in the story. It's God commanded them to go to Pharaoh, and Moses has said, who am I to do this? I'm of uncircumcised lips. He's not going to listen to me. Next week, we'll look at the Lord's response to that as we move forward. And the Lord said unto Moses in verse 1 of chapter 7, see, I've made thee a God unto Pharaoh, and Aaron thy brother shall be thy prophet. God's word will go forth. I want to conclude with a thought. So we think about what God is revealing in the book of Exodus and God's purpose and God's will in history. God's faithfulness as a covenant-making, covenant-keeping God. What is your relationship like with this God? How well are you serving this God today? How much can we see ourselves identifying with an Israelite who tried that and it didn't work so well? Pulled back. Or with Moses, I can't do anything. I'm fit for nothing. Not trusting in God's power. Not trusting in God's gifting. They're all making excuses. How are we with our walk with God and our faithfulness to him? Are you making an excuse like Moses and the Israelites? Maybe excuses in some areas of your life? Or are you walking in faith? Are you saying this doesn't seem to work the way it's supposed to? Are you saying what is just and right biblically? How ought I to think according to the scripture? How ought I to be according to God's word? How ought I to struggle with my sin and against my sin in the spirit? Where are you with God? For know this, we are on a journey. We are going somewhere. The Israelites were going to the promised land. And that promised land was simply a type of what was the ultimate fulfillment, which is the heavenly city. The new heavens and the new earth. And we are on that journey. We are all there. In the Egypt or the wilderness of this world, probably more accurate to say we're in the wilderness, having been delivered from our sins, Egypt, and we are on our way to the celestial city. We are on that journey. Are we on purpose? Are we seeing our life as we are those pilgrims who are on that journey for the glory of God? Or are we distracted by this present age? May we be faithful. May our hearts go out to God and we desire his communion and his fellowship and his power, and to know his will as to what part of this purpose, O Lord, your plan for this day includes me. How would you have me to live and to serve you for your glory? Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, God, that you are a covenant-making, covenant-keeping God. And God, we pray for faith and strength. God, in those times when we can't see that due to the limitations of being human and our circumstances, God, I pray you would strengthen our faith. God, that we would believe. God, even when it's hard to see something by sight, for that's what faith is. I pray that you would lead us, Lord, to Christ every day, that you would lead us to his forgiveness, to his fullness, to his love. God, that we might always know that you have never left us. Jesus, you have never forsaken us. You have been faithful to your covenant, and we praise you. Lord, I pray you make these things real in our hearts, that, Lord, believing, we may give our lives to you. For we pray this in Jesus' name.